We're back to chapter one of the book of Revelation. When I first started out, I'm like, oh, this will take a couple weeks. Then I said, well, we'll have it done in the 3 weeks before the break for the holidays. And I was preparing what I hadn't covered yet today. And I came up with about 3 more weeks of teaching. So I'm going to yield to my desire to get through all of this quicker than necessary, and we're just going to take how much time we need, because there is just so much in Revelation chapter one. It's just incredible, and we're going to go back to it here. We know that Jesus is revealed in Revelation 1. And what does it mean that Jesus is revealed in Revelation 1? Well, of course, John said he was revealed in a powerful way for the church, for where it was at. But it's also this revelation that Jesus is everywhere in the Old Covenant scriptures, in the persons, in the promises, in the revelation of Yahweh. He's just everywhere. And what John is attempting to do in this prophecy is to remind the church that if he was everywhere in the Old Testament scriptures, he's everywhere with us in our now new covenant, New Testament experience of him. And removing the veil means not only that we see Jesus for who he is, but that we see ourselves the way we are. And that's what leads to the fact that after Jesus is revealed to John, then Jesus says, now I want to be revealed to the churches in Asia. And this is the whole pattern of this book. Whatever we're going through, whatever stage of history we are in terms of God's purposes, whatever our personal experience are, whatever our cultural experiences are, whatever our experiences are as the church, in our own locale, in our own ethnicity, in our own experiences, Jesus is everywhere. And the point of the book of Revelation is that our hearts and minds get unveiled just to see him in his fullness, in the fullness of Christ Jesus. So we continue in this chapter along those lines, and we pray, Lord Father, it's wonderful to exercise divine understanding from the scripture, but we also want to experience what we understand, Lord, and we want to understand what we experience, Father. So continue to remove the veil in our churches, in our lives, in history, Lord God, that we might see Jesus as he is. Now, we know that this revelation leads to the fact in verse 3, and this is maybe my justification for teaching so much from the book of Revelation, from being now in probably about our second year on this and realizing we've still got a ways to go. But there are only two books in all of scripture that give us a kind of promise that when we read that book, there's a sacramental effect. In other words, there is a release of grace. When we talk about the sacraments, the Lord's Supper, water baptism, matrimony, when we talk about the laying on of hands for ordination of ministry, when we talk about anointing the sick, anointing the dying, when we talk about the baptism in the Holy Spirit, I mean, when we talk about the confession of sin, I mean, these are sacraments. They are actions, divine actions that release grace. They automatically release grace. Now, we're always praying for God's grace to super abound. But we know that there are certain activities. We know that every time we break bread, It's automatic. There is a release of grace. Every time when someone's water baptized, automatic, there's a release of grace. Well, one book in the Old Covenant scriptures and one in the New actually say, when you read this book, there will be a revelation of grace. There will be a release of grace. And the other book has, is the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. And Deuteronomy was the last book of the five books of Moses, and it kind of summarized everything that was in the first four books of Moses, the first four books of the Torah, as we call it. And it was summarizing, but it was not only summarizing, it said, when you read the words of this book, there's going to be a release of grace so that you can keep the old covenant, so that you can keep the Torah. Revelation is the final book of the New Testament, just as Deuteronomy was the final book of the Pentateuch, of the Torah. And it's saying there's a release of grace when we read the book of Revelation to keep the entire new covenant from the Gospels on through to Jude and into the book of Revelation. So I'm taking advantage of that, just like we like to partake of the Lord's Supper as often as we can. Jesus says, as often as you do this, not as rare as you do this. And it's just amazing in Protestant churches. Well, we have communion once a year. We have communion four times a year. Like, well, Jesus didn't say as few of the times as you have communion. He said as often as you do this. Well, there's an often reading of the book of Revelation, and it's very interesting how in the Protestant churches they neglect, not all Protestant churches, but there's a tendency in Protestant churches to neglect the Lord's Supper, which is a sacrament, which is an automatic release of grace. They avoid doing it. Well, here's another thing. Guess what book is most avoided teaching among Protestants? The book of Revelation. Well, we don't want to teach that book because it's just too confusing. And Protestants don't want to have the Lord's Supper because, oh, what the Catholics did to the Lord's Supper. And again, the words that are written over their forehead when they say that, it's called foolishness. It's in direct contradiction to what the Word of God said. Now, I believe the Lord understood that the book of Revelation was going to be difficult for people to read. That's why right at the start of it, the Holy Spirit says in verse 3 of Revelation 1, blessed, that means there is going to be a special release of blessing. You're going to be blessed whoever reads the book. Just reading the book, there's an automatic blessing that takes place. Second, the ones who hear the words of the prophecy, that's a double portion of blessing. You read it and you hear it. To hear it means to understand it, and in understanding it, respond to it. That's why, to me, it's so important. All I'm trying to do is get people to understand the book of Revelation so you can get a double blessing of grace. And what is the blessing of grace? It's going to give you a blessing to reveal Jesus, to unveil Jesus in your life. It's going to give you a blessing to keep the entire new covenant. And there's a third blessing. And blessed is the one who keeps the things written in it. So if you read it and you understand it and you commit yourself to keeping what's written in it, it's a triple blessing. So, I mean, if like the Lord said to me, well, you got a couple years left, Oz, and I want you to teach a word, I'm going to say, hey, Lord, can I teach the book of Revelation? The Lord goes, well, you might as well. You've been teaching it this long thus far. So what does it mean to keep the things written in it? To keep the things in it, you go back to verse 2. Verse 2 says that Jesus unveiled himself. Well, verse 1 said Jesus unveiled himself to John, and then John bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ as many things that he saw. To keep it means to bear witness to the word of God and and to bear witness to Jesus, to keep the word of God, to believe the word of God, to trust the word of God, to obey the word of God. And the book of Revelation releases grace to do that. And second, it's to embrace the testimony of Jesus, to bear witness to Jesus as Jesus bore witness to the Father. And all of that takes place when you read it, you understand it, and you keep what's written in it. The grace that comes from that will help you to fulfill the word of God, to declare the word of God, to believe the word of God, to obey the word of God, and it will also give you the ability to bear witness to Jesus, as Jesus bore witness to the Father against powers and principalities, against the dragon, against false prophecy, against the powers of Babylon, against the powers of the beast, against the powers of the dragon. We are called to do precisely that. And how do we get there? How do we get from where we're at to walking in the victory? We read the book, we understand the book, and then we live the book. That's the grace. Now it says, for the time is near. Now we know that things are going to take place quickly, things are going to take place soon, according to the book of Revelation, that were years before that, centuries before that, told to be sealed up, to be closed up until the time of the end. So we know that the time is near. We've already discussed that. The time is near to fulfill the book of Daniel, and not just to have the book of Daniel as prophetically. We're going to fulfill it. We're going to walk in it. But I would say even more clearly, what is the objective of the phrase, the time is near? Near for what? For the church to rise up in keeping the word of God and walking in the testimony of Jesus. Jesus kept the word and bore witness to his Father's will and purpose. So what is near for us in terms of the book of Revelation is this nearness where we are in a time and we're in a season and we're in an aspect of human history where we need to obey the word and we need to walk in the testimony of Jesus. So the book is so significant and so important and so powerful. Now, we covered much of the first 10 verses, and we're just relating them on our handout here. Jesus revealed in Revelation 1, and we got all the way down to I heard a voice behind me in verse 10. But one thing I keep going back to. John's vision of the Son of Man. So I want to backtrack to verse 9. I, John, your brother and your collaborator, your partner, the one who is in fellowship and solidarity with you in the tribulation and the kingdom and the perseverance that are in Christ Jesus. We know that the purpose of keeping the word of God and bearing the testimony of Jesus is so that we can establish God's kingdom even as we move through tribulation in perseverance. And these are all things that are in Christ. We deal with those things in Christ. We don't deal with those things in our own strength. We don't deal with those things in our own understanding. We don't deal with those things in order to get something from God. We deal with those things to establish God's kingdom. Now, he said that he came to be on the island called Patmos, and Patmos represents exile. When we're talking about when is it that the church needs a special unveiling of Jesus, It needs a special unveiling of Jesus when the very kingdom purposes of God in history are being threatened by tribulation, by affliction, and the church is called it to be to walk in perseverance through exile. These are the times when the Lord decides that what's going to give us that perseverance in the midst of tribulation to continue moving forward in his kingdom purposes. What's going to give that to us is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So Jesus is unveiled in our exile to strengthen us, to as Pastor Bert will say, to take us to a newer level, a deeper level. And this is where we're at right now, in the church and in the body of Christ. We want to go deeper with the Lord. And exile, tribulation, suffering, difficulties are really what God uses to prepare us. It's on the island of Patmos that John enters into the Spirit of God. Verse 10 says, I came to be in the Spirit on the day of the Lord. And what the Lord does is when the Lord comes down from heaven, when the heavens open and God comes down and intervenes in human history, intervenes in nations, intervenes with cultures, intervenes in the church in a dynamic, powerful way, that's called the day of the Lord. Now, we've looked at the day of the Lord numerous times, but again, I'm going to look at it again. We looked at it briefly last week. I just want to point those verses out again because this is the focal point of the day of the Lord. I know what we tend to do in our individualistic world is we see the day of the Lord as coming into our lives as individuals to help us with the situations that we're going through individually. But the day of the Lord is a corporate event. It's a cosmic event. It's an event that deals with nations and tribes and tongues and peoples. And so we really need to understand that Hebrews talks about the Lord coming to shake the earth, the Lord coming to shake everything that can be shaken, so that which cannot be shaken might remain. Now, when God shakes that, I mean, he shakes our individual lives. He shakes our churches. He shakes our cultures. He shakes our cities. He shakes our nation, and he shakes the nations of the earth, that which cannot be shaken might remain. And what cannot be shaken is the foundation that comes from Jesus and his revelation. So Jesus revealed in Revelation 1 means there is something that cannot be shaken in our lives, and that's Jesus. So the day of the Lord, and we quoted this briefly last week, but I want us to understand this because when John says, I came to be in the Spirit on the day of the Lord, what he's saying is God brought me to this place where I saw the heavens open and the Lord come down. And so the verse references we have on this and the verse references we had last week, it's starting with 2:11. What happens on the day of the Lord? Well, God first and foremostly deals with human idolatry, the idolatry of the nations, the idolatry of culture, the idolatry of human beings, the idolatry that seduces the church. There's another a kind of a misconception that the church has in her thinking. We have an us versus them, a haves versus a have-nots. The haves are those of us who are Christians. The us are those of us who have Christians. The have-nots are those who aren't Christians. The have-nots are them. But that's not what the day of the Lord does. The day of the Lord encompasses everyone. Let me show you how the day of the Lord encompasses everyone. go to the church in Philadelphia, which is the sixth of the seventh, sixth of the seven churches. And this is what the Lord says to Philadelphia. He says in verse 10, this is a promise given to the church in Philadelphia, and it's a promise to all of us. Because remember, the Lord says, after he evaluates each individual church, he says, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. Even though the Lord reveals himself to each individual church as its own entity, different from the other churches, nonetheless, every church is to hear what God says to other churches. We need to have the bigger picture. We need to have a big picture of the body of Christ and not a small picture. A small picture is what's called sectarianism. Sectarianism is I only see the church in terms of those who agree with me or who understand God the way I understand God or who practice spiritual formation the way I practice it or whose traditions agree with me. That's sectarianism. That's like one of these seven churches saying, we alone are the true church. None of the other churches are true churches. But the Lord says all seven are the churches, and some are way better off than the others. But Jesus is equally with those that are doing really well, and he's equally with those who are doing very poorly. He's equally with those who have correct doctrine as he is with those who don't have so much correct doctrine. These are all his churches. And see, the body of Christ has to grow to see the bigger picture and to get set freed from sectarianism. Sectarianism would look at one of these churches and say, that's it. That's the whole church. That's the whole body of Christ. So the Lord says this to Philadelphia in Revelation 3, verse 10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance. We're to hear the words of this prophecy, we're to read the words of this prophecy, and we're to keep the things that are written in it. And keeping it is keeping the word of God and keeping bearing witness to the testimony of Jesus, embracing the testimony of Jesus. So the Lord says to Philadelphia, and Philadelphia is one of the churches, one of the seven that's doing a lot better than the other churches. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance. I'm on the island of Patmos. I'm in exile. I'm with my brothers and sisters. I'm one of their brothers, and I'm a collaborator. I'm in solidarity. I'm in partnership and fellowship with them who keep the word of God and bear witness to Jesus, have the testimony of Jesus. Because you kept the word of my perseverance, I'm with you in your tribulation, your kingdom, and your perseverance. Now, apparently Philadelphia understood this well, and they were keeping the perseverance. They understood for them to persevere in tribulation for the kingdom, they had to keep the word, and they had to keep the testimony of Jesus. And basically, that's what the Lord says to this church. Because you've kept the word of my perseverance, my endurance, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which is about to come upon the whole inhabited earth to test those who dwell on the earth. It doesn't say, because you're Christians, I'm going to spare you from this trial that's coming on the whole world. It's coming on the whole world. It's not. Because you're in the church, it's not coming on you. It's coming on you, but you're going to be blessed and rewarded. You're going to have a super abundant grace from reading this prophecy, from understanding this prophecy, and from keeping this prophecy, from living it. You're going to do that, and it's going to give you this perseverance, and that is what's going to keep you from the hour of trial, which is coming on everybody. Christian and non-Christian alike. When the exile came on Israel, when the exile came on Judah, it came on the people who were not walking in righteousness and truth among God's people, and it came upon those who were walking in righteousness and truth. God moves globally. Okay, he doesn't move people into some special category that protects them from the trial. That's that whole rapture theology. God's gonna, before the tribulation comes, God's going to take the church up to heaven. All right, let's go there. Before the tribulation comes, where? Now, the primary proponents of that teaching are Westerners, okay? Europeans, North Americans. What does it mean that the Lord's going to keep them from tribulation? Well, before all the real suffering takes place, the Lord's going to transport us to heaven. Well, wait a second. Like, Western Christians are the only Christians in the world? Well, actually, Western Christians are the only Christians in the world who don't experience martyrdom and suffering the way brothers and sisters in Africa do, brothers and sisters in China do, brothers and sisters throughout Asia do, brothers and sisters in Latin America do. Oh, wait a second. I thought the rapture was going to take place before the tribulation. Well, they're in tribulation. Oh, so the European nations are entitled before God. God just looks down at the European nations and say, well, you know, to whatever, to hell with the Chinese Christians and the Iranian Christians and the African Christians. I just go by what the Western Christians are doing, and they're going to get raptured away. No, that's not what God's word teaches. That's a doctrine. I mean, it's kind of like a crazy doctrine. It's inconsistent to the entire Word of God. Do we have, though, as believers in Christ, a special place of protection? Yes, it's called obedience. It's called faith. It's called keeping the Word of God. It's called bearing witness to Jesus. You can't be in a safer place than that. That's our place of refuge. That's our place of safety. In the world, you will have tribulation. Jesus was talking to his entire church. You will have tribulation. Fear not, I have overcome the world. Now, so the church in Philadelphia, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, because you found that place of protection, because you found that place of protection, because you have kept my word of perseverance, I will keep you. You've kept my word. Obedience is the place where God keeps his people, and he keeps them protected. And what is protection? He keeps us from denying Jesus. He keeps us from yielding to the wrath of the dragon. He protects us from false prophecy, delusional false prophecy. He protects us from false teaching. He protects us from being seduced by Babylon. He protects us from worshiping the beast. He protects us. He says to the church in Philadelphia, because you've kept my word of perseverance, I will keep you from the hour of trial. What's the hour of trial? It's called the Great Tribulation. And remember, the Great Tribulation is only in the New Testament. That particular phrase, Great Tribulation, which is tribulation is more than normal suffering, and Great Tribulation is more than tribulation. Great Tribulation is extinction level event. Great Tribulation is what we see in Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. We've seen this before, but I'm tying it in now. I'm trying to tie it in with the revelation of Jesus in chapter 1 and what John was going through and what John was experiencing. I've been reading and studying on the island of Patmos and its significance in the first century. And the island of Patmos, the traditions behind the island of Patmos is that when John was brought to the island of Patmos, all the other 12, the other 12 original apostles, the apostles of the Lamb, had been martyred. John is the only one left. John's the last of his generation. There will be no more 12 apostles of the Lamb. I mean, they're different kind of apostles. That they're the Pauline apostles, the ones who Jesus appears to, above and beyond the 12 apostles. But the tradition reads that he's the only one left. The other 11 have been martyred, and under Nero or under Domitian, there's a argument by New Testament scholars as to whether the persecution was the persecution that took place after, during the time of Nero, which would be the late 60s. There was another persecution in the 80 AD. So there's this question on whether the Book of Revelation was written before 70 AD or after 70. That is not germane to the point. They're saying that 11 out of the 12 had died, and they tried to execute John. They put him in a vat of boiling water, and they put him in, and like the three Hebrew children were delivered from Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace, John didn't die. The Lord protected him. Now, there's a picture of how God protects us. He doesn't protect us by taking us out of the fiery furnace. He comes into the fiery furnace with us. So the tradition is, and it's you don't find this in scripture, but it was a tradition of some of the earliest post first century believers or late first century believers. So they couldn't put him to death, so they put him on the island of Patmos. Now, in Revelation 7, we know John, he's still up in heaven, and he sees the 144,000 Jewish believers sealed for the gospel. And then in Revelation 7, verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes with palm branches in their hands. There's this people group of all the nations. They're all non-Jews. They're standing before the Lamb. They've got their high priestly garments on, these white linen robes. They have palm branches in their hand. That represents the Feast of Tabernacles. That's where the Lord triumphs over the nations and brings the nations into alignment with his kingdom purposes, delivers them from the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. And they're crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And remember, the primary meaning of salvation in New Testament Greek and Old Testament Hebrew is not, we call salvation somebody gave their heart to the Lord and got saved. But the primary meaning of salvation in the Old and the New Testament scriptures is deliverance. They've been delivered out of some kind of incredible dilemma. So they're crying out with a loud voice saying, "Deliverance belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worship God. The heavenly council joins in with all these earthly believers from the nations, and together they say, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders, that's one of those sons of God, heavenly beings, part of the heavenly council, said to me, and he's asked, the elder knows the answer to this. I'm assuming he does, but maybe he doesn't at this point, but he actually answers after that when John says, "I don't know, you tell me." So he does appear to know it. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" So he's asking John a question to get John to ask that question himself so he can understand the significance of these events in heaven. Remember, John is in heaven, so he can see things from a heavenly perspective. And this goes back to what? It's answering the question. I'm your collaborator. I'm your brother who I'm with you in the tribulation and the kingdom and the perseverance that are in Christ Jesus. Who are these? Where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. See, I've described it as an extinction level event. Great tribulation is when the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon collaborate together to, if you will, destroy God's purposes in the earth, to destroy the church, to destroy the nations, to destroy those who are for God and those who don't know God yet. Great tribulation comes on everybody, all right? These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now go back to Revelation 3, verse 10. Because you kept the word of my perseverance, church in Philadelphia, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which is about to come upon the whole inhabited earth to try, to test those who dwell on the earth. What is this test that the Lord is going to keep the church in Philadelphia and all other churches that walk the way of Philadelphia from? It's the great tribulation. Now, go back to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1, John says, I'm your brother and co-collaborator in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance that are in Christ Jesus. I came to be on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and account of the testimony of Jesus. John was faithful to the word and kept the testimony of Jesus. That's why he ended up in Patmos, an exile. And I came to be in the Spirit on the day of the Lord. The Greek, it's this parallel. I came to be on the island of Patmos. And while I came to be on the island of Patmos, I came to be in the Spirit on the day of the Lord. It was in Patmos that I experienced the day of the Lord. For us to get to the day of the Lord, when the heavens will open, we've got to be in Patmos with John. We've got to be persevering through tribulation for the kingdom. That's what happens. That's what happens. And remember, this is the church is experiencing, and I believe that John is being persecuted under Nero. It's pre-70 AD. And the reason I believe that is there is no discussion of Jerusalem being destroyed in the past tense in the New Testament scriptures. Any kind of reference, direct or allusional, to the destruction of Jerusalem is always it's something future tense. So there's no discussion of the destruction of Jerusalem as past tense. Yeah, that happened, 20 years ago. There's these events that coincide. There's these events that accumulate. There's these events that come together that create the scene for great tribulation, for moving from tribulation to great tribulation. This is what's happening here. And it can happen in our day and age. It can happen in our day and age. But this is what prompts Jesus to come down from heaven. And make no mistake, this is the book of Revelation, the unveiling of Jesus, where he appears to John. John's on Patmos. Jesus comes down from heaven and visits him on Patmos. It's an apostolic experience, exactly like Paul. Paul's on the road to Damascus. Jesus comes down from heaven and meets Paul in his history in Damascus, just as he meets John in his history in Patmos, just as he may come down and meet us in our history in 2025, or we still got a few weeks in 2024, and he may come down and visit us. This is not like a dream or some kind of inner vision. This is Jesus coming down apostolically and commissioning Paul, just as he's commissioning John here. In this sense, he's recommissioning John. The 12 apostles did not have this kind of experience with Jesus. They saw Jesus die, they saw him raised from the dead, but his revelation to his disciples was a post-resurrection revelation. I mean, it's Jesus returned from the dead. It's powerful. There's nothing unpowerful about it, but it differs from the revelation that Paul had. Paul had a post-ascension revelation of Jesus. Jesus comes from the grave and comes out of the tomb as a resurrected human being to the 12. To Paul and to John here, he comes down from heaven. He says, okay, Father, take over. I got to come down from heaven and go appear to Paul. And then what does he tell Paul to do? He says, now bring my post-ascension apostolic reality to churches in the earth. And Paul goes and does that. And everywhere Paul goes, he goes, there's no church. And when he leaves, there is a church. And it's a church that has had a visitation of an apostolic anointing that is post-ascension. Now, John, who perhaps is the only one of the 12 then who has a post-resurrection and a post-ascension revelation, the revelation that John has of Jesus in Revelation 1 is different from the revelation that he had of Jesus when he was just John, one of the 12. It's a different revelation. And this revelation, this is why John falls at Jesus's feet as dead. I mean, come on. John spent 40 days and 40 nights with the risen Jesus, receiving teaching about the kingdom of God and preparing the apostles for the remainder of their days on life, their days on this earth, ministering the gospel. But this is a different Jesus from what John has ever seen. And see, this is the point I'm trying to make you. Normal Christian experience is that the Jesus I see today is a different Jesus from what I saw yesterday. People who live on the revelation of Jesus that they had 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, are not equipped to deal with tribulation, kingdom, and perseverance. That's what happens to the church in Sardis. It falls asleep. It had a revelation. It was living on an old revelation of Jesus, an old revelation that's legitimate, but not enough for the hour in which they found themselves. See, this to me is good news. I still talk about how powerful the Jesus movement was for me. It's the most powerful manifestation of Jesus I've ever had, but I can't live on that revelation. I need a new revelation of Jesus. And I know what I'm going to say is for those of us on this phone call who've been at Lord of the Harvest for our 25 plus years of existence, the revelation we had of Jesus to start this church and to sustain this church and to shape this church was beyond what I had experienced in the Jesus movement. But here we are 25 years later. It's not enough right now. We tend to minister out of what that powerful, the last powerful, most powerful, the last most powerful experience we had of Jesus, which was at the start of this church. It's not enough now. It's not cutting it. Okay? I mean, it's as far as my relationship with the Lord and obedience and sanctification, it's sufficient. But to have the kind of Revelation chapter 10 commissioning, let's go to Revelation 10. And remember, John is given a little book in Revelation 10, verse 9, and he's told to take and eat of it. It'll make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. This is John saying, now for the situation you're in now, these next 3.5 years, it's going to be You're going to see a level of the wrath of the dragon you've never seen. You're going to see a manifestation of the beast that you've never seen. You're going to see a release of false prophecy that you've never seen. And you are going to see the harlot Babylon revealed in her seduction, and particularly her seduction of the church. She's going to be revealed to you in a way you've never seen her. See, that to me is where I'm at as a believer in Christ Jesus, and where a number of believers that I speak to are there as well. It's simply saying what has gotten us thus far. We need a greater revelation of Jesus to counter the level of the wrath of the dragon, the level of false prophecy, the level of Babylonian seduction of the church. And to experience, to war against the beast. And that's what John is being commissioned for the events that are about to take place, as he says, quickly. Now, these things are going to take place quickly, which means that we need to move to a higher level of keeping the word of God and bearing the testimony of Jesus. And all I can say is, and I see a lot of good things happening in a lot of churches. Remember, there are seven churches at this time, and some of those churches have some really powerful things, good things taking place in them. Some of them don't have a lot of good things taking place in them. And I relate to churches on in all of those aspects of the seven churches. And I'm kind of preparing you for the seven churches because we're going through that next when we finish Revelation chapter one. But the Lord's saying, you take and eat of this little book. Eat this book, and it's going to make your stomach bitter, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. Now, the language here is the exact language used when Ezekiel was being commissioned. He was being commissioned as a prophet where? In Babylon, in exile. John is in exile in Patmos. The church is facing a level. I mean, like I said, at this particular time in church history, there are levels of martyrdom, levels of persecution, levels of suffering, levels of seduction. I mean, so many of the Jewish believers are because of all the things that are happening to Israel and all the things that are happening in the Roman world, are being accused by their fellow Jewish families of, because you departed from worshiping the Jewish God and embraced this Hebrew Messiah, you're the cause of this. You're the source of this. They're getting all that kind of pressure. The Roman Empire is seizing their goods and throwing them in prison and trying to get them to deny Jesus and martyring them. They're in exile. John's in exile in Patmos, and they're in exile throughout the empire. But just as Ezekiel is commissioned, and he's commissioned, and we'll look at that. We'll have a chance to look at that as we're looking at this in chapter 10, and I mean in Revelation 10 and Revelation 1 verse 10. There are parallels to this to Ezekiel at this stage, significant parallels to Ezekiel. And that's why I said, well, I'm not going to try to even repeat. I'm not even going to try to attempt to finish up the rest of the chapter until I put this in perspective. Remember what Ezekiel is. He's the prophet in exile who sees the glory depart and he sees the glory return. And so the fact that John's apostolic and prophetic commissioning it here in chapter 10 sounds like and takes shape and alludes to and actually replicates the call of Ezekiel. It's talking about glory departing and glory returning. And so then he says to him in verse 11 after this commissioning, and he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Now back to Revelation chapter 1. This is what it means when John says, I came to be in the Spirit on the day of the Lord. I'm going to be commissioned. I'm seeing the ascended Jesus. I mean, I and my fellow 12 apostles, we transform the existing world by having seen the revelation of the resurrected Jesus. But now he's calling us, even us, in my person as the last remaining of the 12 apostles, he's calling us to a greater revelation of Jesus. Now, when we read the book, we understand the book, and we live the book, what we do is we position ourselves for a manifestation of Jesus that we have not yet seen. And that's the significance of this book. That's the importance of this book. So he says, I came to be on Patmos, and while I was on Patmos, I was in a geographical place. I came to be in the Spirit on the day of the Lord. I came into a spiritual place. Now, back to Isaiah chapter 2. So, what is the church going to be dealing with in a day of the Lord situation? In other words, if we understand and are preparing for entering into the day of the Lord and even being in the day of the Lord already, being in that experience, what is it with John and with this apostolic and prophetic commissioning that he receives and that the whole church is called to receive in Revelation 10? What are the major issues that are going to be dealt with? Well, according to the handout, I have Genesis 2, 11, 12, and 17. But let's look at verse 11. Let's actually start with verse 10. This is what happens on the day of the Lord, because this is a revelation of the day of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 2. And it's right at the start of the book in Isaiah 1. Isaiah describes all the problems that are going on in Israel. Israel is not keeping the word of God. Israel is not bearing testimony or witness unto Yahweh as they're called to do. And so the Lord lays that out prophetically in chapter 1. And by the way, there's a really important thing in Isaiah chapter 1. While the Lord is laying out how Israel has failed to keep the terms of the covenant and hence is not being a witness to the nations, verse 21 of Isaiah 1 is very relevant to the book of Revelation. How the faithful city, now he's talking about Jerusalem. Okay, so let's read there instead of how the faithful city. If we've read the whole chapter, we know that he's talking about Jerusalem. How Jerusalem has become a harlot. Well, how does Jerusalem become a harlot? Babylon. Jerusalem gets seduced by the whole principle of Babylon, which is man's way of living apart from God. It's man becoming his own God. It's man fulfilling the very temptation of Genesis that the serpent gave to the woman. It's this idea that we can be seduced away from God by our false worship. And Babylonian worship is simply worship of yourself. And when you worship yourself, you become prone to aligning yourself with beast-like political stances. You become open to false prophecy. So Isaiah 1:21 says how Jerusalem has become a harlot. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murders. So when we come to Babylon in Revelation 17, we're coming to Rome. Rome is Babylon, but Rome epitomizes the way of man, the justice of man, the pride of man, the false worship of man, and the false worship of the ways of man, and becomes seduced into saying we are gods and we don't need God. And even though Babylon is certainly manifested in the Roman Empire, the very fact that the Jews collaborated with Pilate to destroy Jesus, and now the Jews are collaborating with the Roman Empire to destroy Christians. Babylon is Rome, but Babylon is God's people becoming Rome. Now, you have the problems here in Isaiah 1. The solution is the day of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 2. And the day of the Lord in 2 verse 2 says, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of Yahweh, the house of the Lord, shall be established as the highest of the mountains, higher than the mountain Babylon, higher than the mountain the Roman Empire, higher than the mountain of false prophecy, higher than the worship of the dragon by worshiping the beast. All nations will flow to it. See, God wanted Israel to bear witness to him, to Yahweh, to the ways of Yahweh. Verse 3 says, many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. What's that? That's an old covenant way of saying, let's go to the mountain of the Lord so we can keep the word of God and bear the testimony of Jesus. The church is called to do that. There to be the model, just as Israel was to be the model. But Israel wasn't. Israel became Babylon. That's why in chapter 18 of Revelation, 18:4, come out of her, my people. Part of what the faithfulness to God's word and the bearing of the testimony of Jesus is doing is calling God's people out of Babylon and into the heavenly Jerusalem. So verse 10 then says, enter into the rock, hide in the dust before the terror of Yahweh, the terror of the Lord, and from the splendor of his majesty. So the fear of the Lord is going to characterize what takes place on the day of the Lord. Verse 11, the haughty looks of man shall be brought low, the lofty pride of men shall be humbled. Yahweh alone, the Lord alone, will be exalted in that day. The day of the Lord is characterized by this tangible manifestation of the fear of God, and it's going to be going to be this dealing with idolatry. Continues, for the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, that's the Almighty God that we saw in Revelation 1. Remember, the Almighty can be El Shaddai, but the Almighty can also be the Lord of armies. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty. A third aspect of the day of the Lord is the Lord coming to do warfare. Okay? Now, I want you to understand this. The Lord coming to do warfare is not the church doing warfare. Okay? The demons that we can't cast out, the Lord's coming. The Lord of armies is coming to make war with those things. The Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. What characterizes the day of the Lord is the Lord humbles the arrogant and the proud. The arrogant and proud politicians, the arrogant and proud social influencers, the arrogant and proud elites, the arrogant and proud oppressors, the arrogant and proud who have military might and lots of money and all the same ones that persecuted the poor in Jesus's ministry. They've got earthly power, and they use that power against God's people. The Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan. And remember, we said the cedars of Lebanon were like the redwood trees in California. They're just these impressive trees that are centuries old, that just to look at them, they're so large and they're so huge and they're so powerful, and they simply represent power. The cedars of Lebanon represented power, lofty and lifted up, and the oaks of Bashan, these large, thick, powerful trees in Bashan. And remember where Bashan was. Bashan is located in the presence of Mount Hermon. And remember, Mount Hermon is where Jesus is transfigured, and where Jesus says the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, shall not prevail against the church, because Mount Hermon was this large mountain in Israel, in Palestine, in that section of the world. And that's where all these temples were, because Mount Hermon was a place where the gods descended to make their way through the earth. This is no coincidence that the Oaks of Bashan, it's the height of demonic power. The Lord's going after human idolatry. A day of the Lord, God's going against demon power, and he's going to bring them low. Against all the lofty mountains, because mountains, remember, we said the symbolism of mountains, that's where the gods come to earth. All those members of the heavenly council that didn't listen to the Lord of the heavenly council and took matters into their own hands and came down to the earth and sought to overturn God's history in the earth. Against all the lofty mountains and against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, against every fortified wall. On the day of the Lord goes after political and military strength. Against all the ships of Tarshish, against all the beautiful craft, he goes against those things that make lots of money. Billionaires beware in a day of the Lord. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. That's why it's called the day of the Lord. It's the day that belongs to the Lord. It's the Lord's day. That's why Revelation 1:10, most of your translation says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." And of course, we know Sunday is the Lord's day, just as Saturday was the Sabbath, and Sunday was the new beginning of the new sabbatical cycle, the eighth day, but it was the first day of a new week, a new covenant reality. But the worshiping on Sunday was a spiritual practice, a liturgical practice that the early church used, because they knew the day of the Lord, because of Jesus, was coming. The day of the Lord was coming. And that's why it's called the Lord's day. The day of the Lord is the Lord's day. I can say the book of mine, or I can say my book. You can say the Lord's day, or you can say the day of the Lord, the day that belongs to the Lord. And that's why it says it's a special day in which the Lord alone will be exalted. No more big shot apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. All that stuff's gonna go, we gotta get rid of that. It's not just get rid of it in the world, all the pompous rulers and philosophers and economists and educators and scientists. No, it's not just that in the world. We got to get rid of that same premise in the church. No, there's not going to be any big shots in the church. There's one big shot. His name is Jesus. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. So when we talk about the day of the Lord, what should we expect? We should expect people who are abusing their power in churches and calling that legitimate leadership. That's God's going to deal with that. That's going to be gone too. And the idols shall utterly pass away. Now let's go back to that's the day of the Lord. So let's go back to a Revelation chapter 1. Now, the expression is, I came to be in the Spirit on the day of the Lord. Now, that particular expression, I came to be in the Spirit on the day of the Lord. I have you leave Isaiah to go to Revelation to look at it, to go back to Ezekiel. This language is particularly Ezekielian. See, when something's like Daniel, we go back to the book of Daniel to understand what John's getting at. When something is like Ezekiel, we go to the book of Ezekiel to see what John's getting at. When something happens in Zechariah, we go back to Zechariah. When something happens in Isaiah, we go back to Isaiah. When something happens from Genesis or Exodus, we go back to those books because John is saying he's taking the language of those books and he's saying now Jesus has fulfilled all of these things. So it's no longer a promise to God's people. God's people are living in the fulfillment of this, and now God's people are called to do their part to what? Keep the word of God and bear witness to Jesus. Bearing witness to Jesus means this: we need to see who he is in Revelation 1. We need to see what he's done, what he's fulfilled, and now we bear witness to that by doing the same thing. So, I came to be in the Spirit. Now, I don't have references for this. I started adding all kinds of references in my own writing on this sheet that I didn't have because you're making it up. I was making this up for when I taught this to Reggie Holiday's class, Reggie Holiday's school. I taught this part, but now when I'm teaching it to you, we've gone further than that, and so I'm adding things. So this language, I came to be in the Spirit, is a phrase that's repeated over and over and over again in the book of Ezekiel. So let's go to Ezekiel chapter 11. Now, Ezekiel is one of the earlier individuals from Jerusalem and Judah who is exiled. You had basically, when Nebuchadnezzar attacked the city, you had basically three different exiles. Daniel's in one of the earliest exiles. Daniel, what Nebuchadnezzar would do is he'd go in, he'd wage war, and he'd take some of the people. He'd always take the best of the people because he was doing two things by taking the best of the people. He was strengthening himself because, just like in the book of Daniel, they take the best of God's people, and Nebuchadnezzar installs them in positions in his empire because they're good at what they do. But it would also, by taking the best, served Nebuchadnezzar's international purposes, because this is an international empire. It's not just Babylon for Babylonians. He's taking, of all the nations that he raids and destroys and exiles, he takes the best of the best and he brings them into his nation and he uses them for Babylonian purposes. All right, that's kind of how Babylon works as a spiritual principality and power. It goes after the best of God's people. It goes after the best. Now, then there's a second exile. So he's weakening Jerusalem and he's strengthening his nation. What he's trying to do, he's trying to weaken Jerusalem enough so Jerusalem will yield and just stop the fighting and stop the rebelling. They can continue on in existence, but then they become they become subservient to Babylon. So there's a second exile, and it's finally the third exile. That's where Nebuchadnezzar realized, I'm not going to keep doing this. They're never going to give up. Those people will never give up resisting me. And again, remember, Jeremiah is back in Jerusalem while Ezekiel and Daniel are in Babylon. And Jeremiah keeps prophesying to the people, would you stop? Would you submit to Babylon? Because this is God's will. We're not going to beat Babylon because we're fighting with God. God, this is his judgment upon us. Remember the fivefold pattern of judgment: famine, plague, war, the beast of the earth. And if those four don't work, it's exile. Well, they cross the line and it's exile. And they can't escape, but they can they're resisting God. They're resisting God in the first place by disobeying God and worshiping false gods. And not keeping God's commandments. Now they're resisting God when the Lord says, okay, well, I'm going to put you in exile, and that's the only way I can deal with you. I'm going to deal with you in exile, but I'm going to deal with you and I'm going to restore you and return you to the land. They still wouldn't listen. So while Ezekiel, it's the third exile where Nebuchadnezzar just destroys the city, destroys the temple, destroys the most of the remaining people, and then just takes the rest of the living people off into exile, including the final king of the of Judah. So while Ezekiel is prophesying in Babylon, it's before the destruction of Jerusalem. He's prophesying to the exiles in Babylon, but the Lord reveals to Ezekiel that he's going to destroy Jerusalem. And when we get to chapter 11 of Ezekiel, and already the Lord has a couple times that Ezekiel say, though, I came to be in the spirit, and you know, the spirit just transported me here and transported me there and showed me this and showed me that. And he's transporting Ezekiel all over the place. And what he's doing is he's looking at what's really going on in Jerusalem, and he recognizes that the nation is going to be destroyed. And once the nation is destroyed, the glory of God departs from the city. And chapter 10 of Ezekiel deals with the glory of God leaving the temple. And gosh, verse 18, I guess, of Revelation 10, it says, then the glory of God went out from the threshold of the temple of the house and stood over the cherubim, the angelic beings that are transporting this chariot that the Lord is on. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of God, the God of Israel, was over them. And so the Lord is preparing to leave. He is preparing to depart. The glory is departing. It's departing Jerusalem. And the only way that Nebuchadnezzar can come in and destroy the city is the glory of the Lord has to depart. So chapter 11, and we're going to pick up in verse 22. This is where the glory departs. Then the cherubim, verse 22 of Ezekiel 11, then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the Lord of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. The Lord left and went to the mountain to the east of the city, and in essence stood and watched the city be destroyed. And notice what is said, and I came to be in the spirit, and the spirit lifted me up and brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to the exiles. Then the vision that I had seen went up from me, and I told the exiles all the things the Lord had shown me. The Lord takes him in the spirit to witness this. His body's in Babylon, but the Lord takes him in the spirit. I came to be in the spirit. It's this similar kind of language that John is that's describing John's experience in the book of Revelation. And the Spirit causes him to see the glory of God depart. Okay. Now, flash forward to Ezekiel 37, and we all know Ezekiel 37, verse 1. This is the resurrection of the dead bones. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. So I'm only giving you a couple examples of the terminology, but to show you how John is borrowing this terminology. The Lord takes him in the spirit in chapters 10 and 11, and he sees the glory depart. The Lord takes him in the spirit in 37:1, and he sees the valley of dead bones. And we know, of course, the story, the valley of dead bones, the bones come alive. That's, of course, the time difference between chapters 10 and 11, where the city's destroyed, and the experience in Ezekiel 37. There's a time frame, some years, and that's where then the Lord brings them back, and he sees all these people that were slaughtered, and their bones left unburied, which was a sign of dishonor. Their bones left unburied, and the Lord raises them from the dead. The Lord is letting Ezekiel know that he sees the glory depart, but God is still yet going to be faithful to his people. And then when we get to Ezekiel 43, in 43 says, then he led me to the gate facing east. Now, the one thing I want you to remember about the direction east goes back to what we saw in chapters 10 and 11, that where when the Lord departs, the Lord heads east. He goes to a mountain east of the city. So in chapter 43, which is the conclusion of the book, he goes to the gate of the temple, and it's a rebuilt temple. Ezekiel 40 through 48 talk about the temple being rebuilt. So we're talking about the destruction of the temple early in the book. We're talking about the raising of the dead in the later on in the book of God's people. And then we're talking about the rebuilt temple. Now, I know people are looking, some people interpret this again, that the temple in Israel is going to be rebuilt. It may or may not be rebuilt, the temple in Israel. That's not what Ezekiel 40 through 48 is getting at. The rebuilt temple is the new Jerusalem that's being spoken about at the end of the book of Revelation. It's the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, from God to the earth. Now, in 43:1, it's talking about, see, this is fulfilled in Jesus. See, that's what the language, the language of whether it's John being caught up in the spirit in the book of Revelation is like Ezekiel, or John's commissioning in Revelation 10 is like Ezekiel. It's to tell us, because remember, the point of Jesus revealed in Revelation 1 is showing that Jesus is the fulfillment. Some rebuilt temple by modern Jews is not the fulfillment of the prophecy. Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecy. He's rebuilt the temple. It's God's people. We're called the temple of God. It's been rebuilt by Jesus in the Spirit. And that's why all those people that are in Revelation 7, whether it's the 144,000 Jews or that's the unnumbered Gentiles, this is the temple that we're talking about being rebuilt. Jesus is the one who rebuilds it. Then he led me to the gate, 43:1, the gate facing east, and behold, the glory that departed in chapter 10 and 11, the glory of God of Israel was coming from the east. It's now returning. Ezekiel sees the glory depart, and Ezekiel's going to see the glory return. It left and went eastward, because remember, if you go east of Jerusalem, where do you end up? Babylon. See, that's why Ezekiel sees that chariot throne. In his call and his commissioning, he's by the river Kabar. at the start of the book of Ezekiel. He's ministering to the exiles, and here comes the Lord on a chariot. When the glory departed Jerusalem, where did the glory go? It went to the be with his people in exile. God does not desert his people. See, that's a picture of the cross. It's a picture of the cross. When God's people go in exile and oh, they're being judged by God and they're being punished by God and oh, God is so horrible and terrible. Where does God go? Well, he goes to be with them. See, that's a picture of Jesus coming. He's there with us in our sin. The whole universe is in exile, and Jesus comes and embraces that exile and is crucified on the cross. And in his dying breath says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That's the glory coming. But the glory doesn't just come to be with God's people and suffering. Then we'd have a theology just of suffering, that the rest of our lives we're just going to suffer and God's going to be with us. Well, he is with us in our suffering, but we're going somewhere, and that's the establishment of a kingdom. And where we're going, according to the book of Revelation, is we're going from exile in Patmos to the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. So we have to understand that following the Lord, there is going to be suffering, and he's with us in suffering, and we're supposed to be with others in their suffering, but it's a redemptive suffering that goes in with people in their suffering and just doesn't stay there in their suffering. It says, well, I'm just going to stay here with you in your suffering. Don't you feel good that I'm here with you? Well, of course we feel good that he's there with us, and we actually have to see that he's with us in our suffering. But he comes to be with us in our suffering to make us disciples, to make us a kingdom of priests, to make us apostolic people who proclaim the gospel, who prophesy to tribes and tongues and nations. He's gonna make us into those who can identify with people in their suffering, but can also call out the beast and identify false prophet and call God's people to come out of Babylon. And so in Ezekiel 40 through 48, that the whole temple is rebuilt and this priesthood comes. This priesthood, that's a faithful priesthood, emerges, and the king comes forth, and he's a faithful king. It's a kingdom of priests, and the prophet is there prophesying. It's God's people becoming the temple of the living God. Then he led me to the gate facing east in Ezekiel 43:1, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. It went east to be with God's people. It was a dual purpose. It abandoned Jerusalem because Jerusalem had to, be destroyed, because Jerusalem had become the unfaithful city. Jerusalem had become Babylon. Jerusalem had become the harlot. So the Lord goes with his people, but then the Lord comes back to rebuild the temple. That's God's kingdom purposes. That's the gospel being lived out, the gospel being manifested, the year of Jubilee being proclaimed, slaves being freed, ownership of the land going back to the people who lost it. Jubilee is you lost it in exile, but we're coming back and we're rebuilding the temple, and you're going to get it back again. So now the Lord is returning from the east because Jerusalem is going to be built up and restored. The glory of God is returning. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east, and the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision that I had seen by the Kabar Canal. And I fell on my face as the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east. Now I want you to understand this falling on my face as the glory of the Lord comes sounds a whole lot like Revelation chapter 1. I heard a voice behind me, and I turned and I looked, and I fell at his feet as dead. It's the glory returning. So the book of Revelation is about the glory departing and the glory returning. And if we're in a situation in our walk with Christ in America, and the glory has departed, and I'm just going to tell you, after being at this for 50 some years, the glory, it's like it's departed. Glory has brought. Well, then we like John need an apostolic vision of the Lord where the glory returns to the house. As the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So Ezekiel is a prophet who sees the glory depart and the glory return. And if John, if his apostolic and prophetic call is modeled on Ezekiel's ministry, and it's modeled specifically by this terminology at the start, I came to be in the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord took me, just like in Ezekiel. Then the purpose of the book of Revelation is we see the glory depart, but we're going to see the glory return. And that's what we mean by the unveiling of Jesus. It's the glory returning. Now we can go back to the book of Revelation. Now, I don't know if you guys this was another one of the handouts that Louise sent, although we would have gotten this earlier in the class. And it's the 3-page outline for the study of the book of Revelation, and it's written this way. It's written the portrait way instead of this way, and it's a 3-pager. And it's it, we want to go to the we want to go to the let's see, which page do I want to go to? We want to go to the second page that speaks of the fourfold outline of the book of Revelation revolving around the phrase in the Spirit. We've looked at this before, but I want you to see this. I want you to see this is really important, because there are four occurrences of this phrase, I came to be in the Spirit, or the Spirit took me someplace, just like in Ezekiel. And it's the pattern. What's the pattern that the book of Revelation shows us for the glory that has departed to return? All right. Well, the first thing is right here. We've already seen the first one. I came to be in the Spirit on the day of the Lord. The first pattern is the revelation and unveiling of Jesus, his evaluation of the seven churches in Asia, and the manifestation of the day of the Lord to them. See, the church gets the vision of the day of the Lord before the day of the Lord comes to the nations of the earth. We have to have our experience of the day of the Lord, in which all those issues that we talked about in Isaiah chapter 2, the fear of the Lord dealing with idolatry, the Lord dealing with unchecked demonic power, the Lord dealing with arrogance and pride in all the systems of the earth, the Lord dealing with his people for settling in Babylon instead of leaving Babylon. Here's the interesting thing. Remember, the Lord did say to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29, when you go to Babylon, seek the peace of the city. He didn't say become like the city, but he said seek the peace of the city. The way God's people live correctly in Babylon is not that we do what Babylon does, or we become what Babylon is, or we begin to worship ourselves, or worship culture, or worship politics. We serve people who are in Babylon. How do we serve them? We show them love. We show them grace. We show them kindness. We seek the common good. We seek the good of all people. We don't get into this culture war where, these people, those horrible, wicked, terrible, fill in the blank. They do this and they do that and they do this and we hate them and they hate us. That's not what God says. We don't get into a culture war with Babylon. We don't become like Babylon. We don't seek to destroy Babylon. And if you remember the definition I slipped you, Democratic Party, Babylon, but the harlot rides on the beast. Republican Party that hates the harlot and wants to destroy the harlot and wants to destroy human culture and just establish itself as the final say in human history. See, the Republicans' desire to simply establish themselves as the final, there's going to be, we don't need any more elections, and we're gonna prosecute and terminate and get rid of all those Babylonian people who don't listen to us. That's no more God's kingdom than the lies that come from Babylon are God's kingdom. We're not called to destroy Babylon. We're called to bear witness to Jesus in Babylon. How did Jesus bear witness to the Father in Israel? He healed Pharisees, he healed Sadducees, he healed the poor, he healed the demon-possessed, he healed the haves and the have-nots, he healed Romans, he healed them all. If they came to him in need, Jesus healed them. Jesus opened the door for all of them. He opened the door for prostitutes. He opened the door for tax collectors. He opened the doors for Roman oppressors. He opened the doors for Pharisees who were teaching false teaching and giving false prophecy. He opened the doors to demon-possessed people. He opened the doors to everyone. He wasn't out to destroy anybody. So we are called to, we don't live in Babylon. We live in heaven, but we serve people. We serve Christians. We serve non-Christians. Everything we're doing is to show people who Jesus really is. That's the purpose of the church. That's how the church bears witness to Jesus. Now, the church can call out sin where there is sin. The church can do that. Of course, the church is called to do that. But the church isn't called to destroy sinners. That's holy war. Only God, only the Lord can lead holy war. When David, like we said in 2 Samuel chapter, what's the chapter, and I want to make sure I get it. We don't have to look at it because we already have looked at it when I was teaching you about holy war. Oops, that's 1 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter, it's 2 Samuel chapter 24. It's after David does his final prophecy, his songs of deliverance. It's after the final words of David. It's after the list of David's mighty men. Chapter 24. It's out of place. 2 Samuel 24, the final chapter of 2 Samuel, all of a sudden talks about when David tried to take holy war upon himself, when he decided he was going to go out and destroy the nations and bring them under his dominance. And it almost destroyed David, and it almost destroyed the people of God. That is why in Revelation chapter 13, when we talk about the beast likes to take up war and likes to destroy people who don't listen to him. When Revelation 13 warns us and says, whoever leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the perseverance and faithfulness of the saints. Here is the perseverance and trustworthiness of the saints. And it's preceded by the words, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. It's saying that the temptation that the church has is to take up arms. We become Muslims, and we're gonna take up arms, and we're going to convert people by force. We're going to convert people by intimidation. We're going to force people into righteousness. That's the one thing that almost destroyed David's kingship. It's the one thing that will destroy our kingship. The reason Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD is because finally the Pharisees had had enough of Rome. The extreme Pharisees, who were called zealots, and they decided to arm themselves, and they were going to destroy the Romans, and the Lord was with them, and whoever didn't follow them, they were going to destroy their own people, they were going to destroy Rome. It was delusional. It was beast-like. It was demonic. It was deception. It was false prophecy. And it all had to do with this taking up a this military stance. The church right now, and it's not just in America, it's in a number of nations of the earth, they're following all these strong men and these authoritarian figures that are promoting righteousness by destruction, righteousness by military force. And again, no, absolutely not. That is delusional. That is false prophecy. That's beast-like. And remember, the beast wants to destroy Babylon. The beast wants to destroy, it wants to eradicate what it perceives as unrighteousness in the earth through military force and military might. That is all what the devil's behind that. Did you see, do we see Jesus doing that? Guess who thought that was what Jesus was going to do? His disciples. That's why it didn't make any sense to them that Jesus was going to die. No, Jesus is going to kill everybody else and establish his righteousness that way. But there are all these warnings throughout the Old Testament, particularly in 2 Samuel 24. Only the Lord can call holy war, and the book of Revelation is holy war. And again, the one thing we see in the book of Revelation, who fights the battles in Revelation? The church doesn't fight any battles of warfare against the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. Jesus does it, because only Jesus is allowed to exercise holy war. So the Spirit, I came to be in the Spirit on the day of the Lord. This is how the glory returns. The glory has departed. The church is caving into Judaism. Christians are abandoning their faith and going back to being just Jews and not Messianic Jews, not Christian Jews. Like, that's the purpose of the book of Hebrews. Don't go back to the old covenant. You have the new covenant. And that's why Hebrews has such dangerous warnings. And now the book of Revelation is saying, don't pick up arms against the Roman Empire. That's not how Jesus defeated Rome. That's not how we're going to defeat Rome. That's why Jeremiah says, go seek the peace of the city. Don't go to Babylon and start up some kind of a Hebrew militia to overthrow Babylon and forcibly go back to the promised land. Wait for the Lord to deal with Babylon. He's the only one who can deal with Babylon. So where do we next see I came to be in the Spirit? Well, number two, under the fourfold book of Revelation, I came to be in the Spirit in Revelation 4:1-2. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. 4:1. I heard the first voice, which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, come up to heaven, and I'll show you things which must take place after this. Immediately, I came to be in the Spirit. Just like Ezekiel. I came to be in the Spirit, I saw the glory depart. I came to be in the Spirit, and I saw the valley of dead bones raised. I came to be in the Spirit, and I saw the glory of God return and build the temple. So the fourfold Ezekielian pattern is, first of all, we come into the day of the Lord. The second thing is we go to heaven. I was in the Spirit, and I went to heaven. The second thing we do, we see the day of the Lord, where the Lord alone is exalted. This is the message the church needs to preach right now. Let's get back into the day of the Lord, where the Lord alone is exalted. We don't need any big shots in the church, and we don't need any big shot philosophers or doctors or politicians redeeming us. We don't need that either. And then the second way back is we've got to start to live in heaven. We've got to be start part of the heavenly council. We got to become prophetic. We've got to hear the Lord's voice. We've got to see reality from heaven's perspective. The third catching up in the Spirit is chapter 17, verse 1. Chapter 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit." Just like Ezekiel, that's similar to the terminology. I was carried away in the spirit, and I saw Jerusalem. The glory departed. I was carried away in the spirit, and I saw a valley of dead bones. I was carried away in the spirit, and I saw the glory return of the temple built. The third thing is we have to see Babylon for what it really is. And the only way you can see Babylon the way it really is you have to live in heaven. You have to live in the fear of the Lord, under the day of the Lord. And you have to keep the word of God and walk in the testimony of Jesus. But the Spirit will take us. This is how we see the glory return. We see the day of the Lord and we live in it. We are transported to heaven and we see things from heaven's perspective and we live in it. And we've got to understand Babylon for what it is. How can you come out of something you don't even know you're in? The church has to understand. There has to be this divide between good and evil. And it's not good and evil the way we see it. It's righteousness and wickedness in opposition to the life of the Lord. And the way you really learn the difference between good and evil is not by making judgments about good and evil yourself, or not by doing a moral and ethical training, even though moral and ethical training is helpful. That's what the Ten Commandments are. It teaches us moral development. It teaches us what's acceptable to God, what's not acceptable to God. But what was it that the man and the woman refused to partake of in the garden? They forsook the tree of life for the tree of knowledge. See, that's isn't that the problem in the church? We know a lot of things. We have a lot of Bible understanding. We have a lot of Bible teachings. But do we really experience the life of God? See, it's what really causes us to see what Babylon is we get so immersed in the life of God. We get so immersed in the Spirit of the Lord. We get so immersed in the goodness of God. We get so immersed in trusting God, in loving God and experiencing the love of God, that when we encounter something that isn't those things, we say, well, that's not God. That's not love. That's not hope. That's not the fullness of the Spirit. That's not the goodness of God. So the third way back to the path for the glory to return is we've got to discern between righteousness and wickedness. In essence, we've got to discern between life and death. The New Covenant scriptures, while it does talk about wickedness and it does talk about righteousness and it does talk about sin and it does talk about sanctification, it talks about being immersed in the life of God. And when we're immersed in the life of God, we know what's not God. Immersed in the life of God, we know what is God. Immersed in what is of God, we're not going to embrace what's not of God. And of course, we know what's not of God. God has not given us the spirit of fear. That's not of God. God has not given us the lust of the flesh. God doesn't give us those things. We understand that. But being immersed in his life is what causes us to be transformed. So the Spirit will the way back to the glory is living in the day of the Lord, living in heaven and seeing things from heaven's perspective, and living in the life of God so that we can clearly see what is not God. You know, the prostitute, the harlot, is contrasted with the bride, okay? And it's talking about relationship with God. The bride is in a love relationship with the Lamb. He says, if you love me, Jesus says, you keep my commandments. It's the contrast between having a wife and going out to a prostitute. It's this contrast. And so the bride becomes the bride because she partakes of the love of her Lord and the love of her master. It's like, Song of Songs kind of stuff, where the bride just all there's all these obstacles trying to seduce the young woman to take her away from her lover, the one whom she loves, the one whom she desires. And again, I tend to see the Song of Solomon not as two figures. That Solomon is her lover and she's the bride because Jesus is the new Solomon. No, because there's a shepherd in there. There's Solomon, there's the shepherd, and there's the young woman. And the young woman loves her shepherd, but Solomon is trying to seduce her from her shepherd. And that's, again, it's that whole that we are seduced by power, whether it's the power of the beast, the power of the dragon, the power of false prophecy, the seduction of Babylon, the seduction of the prostitute, the seduction of the harlot. But there's three figures in the Song of Solomon, and one of those figures is Solomon himself, because he's this great, glorious, majestic king. But she's in love with the shepherd. The shepherd is not a king like unto Solomon, because remember, Solomon started out all right, but Solomon in the end, his heart was turned to false worship by his many lovers, by his many wives. Who kings would enter into a treaty with another nation. The way you entered into that treaty is that king would give you his daughter, and that daughter would become your wife, and then you were in treaty with that. And Solomon was in treaty with so many people. That's why he had so many wives, and he just got caught up in the lust of it all, the lust of power. It wasn't the issue with Solomon is it wasn't sexual. It's about power. It's about power. Look, the whole idea of rape. Rape is not about sex. Rape is about power. Rape is about violence. Rape is about controlling somebody else to do your will. And that's Solomon's wives turning his heart was not about sex and lust. It was about power. And the church has to understand that. The church has to understand that. But it is our love of our shepherd, and that we become the bride of the Lamb, our love for the Lamb, our bearing witness to Jesus. And then the final place of the Spirit in chapter 21, it mirrors the language that we saw in Ezekiel 43, where the glory comes from a mountain in the east and descends on Jerusalem. Look at the language, the final reference to in the phrase in the spirit. 21. And we'll close here. We'll close here in chapter 21. 21, verse 9 says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me." Now remember, the seven bowls, we see them in chapter 15 and 16 of Revelation. We kind of finish with 15 and we look very briefly at 16, but remember we said the seven bowls focus in on the judgment of Babylon and the judgment of the beast. It focuses in primarily on those final activities. So it's interesting that it's one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues who judges the false woman, Babylon, and judges the false king, the beast, and judges the false prophet, the land beast. It's one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." The Lord judges Babylon, who's the false woman, the seductress instead of the lover, instead of the wife. He says, "Come, I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." and he carried me away in the spirit. There's the fourth and final reference to the phrase in the spirit. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. It's just like, I've got Ezekiel 43 here. It says, and he led me to the gate facing east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel is coming from the east. And remember in chapter 11, it said, when the glory departed, it sat on a mountain. The glory of God is coming from this mountain in chapter 43. The glory that left is returning. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters. And the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city. And just like the vision that I had seen by the Kibar Canal. And I fell on my face as the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Now Ezekiel sees a rebuilt temple because Ezekiel is a Jew living 600, 700 years before what takes place in the book of Revelation, before the Messiah comes. And the imagery that Ezekiel's been raised in is the Hebrew religion. And so for him, he sees the temple being rebuilt. Well, what does John see? He doesn't see the temple being rebuilt. He sees the bride, the Lamb's wife, because the people of God are the temple. And this is the real fulfillment of the significance of the rebuilt temple in Ezekiel 40 through 48. He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. The city is the woman. The woman is the city. The woman is the temple. Remember, later on in that chapter, when he's seeing the rebuilt city, this city that comes down from heaven, the holy Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, which descends out of heaven from God, verse 22 of Revelation 21, John says, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. There's no temple needed in there. Because the Lord is the temple, the Father is the temple, and the bride is the temple. Back to verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Having the glory of God. The temple was filled with the glory in Ezekiel 40 through 48. The Lamb's bride is filled with God's glory. The Lamb and the Father are the glory of the temple. So for us to see, and in conclusion, for us to see the return of the glory, we need to live in the fear of the Lord in terms of the day of the Lord. We need to live in heaven. And as we live in heaven, we see things from heaven's perspective. We need to live in a life relationship with the Lord to be able to discern between what is of him and what's not, to be able to see what is the bride as opposed to what is Babylon. We need to see Babylon. We need to see Babylon so we can depart from Babylon so that we can become the bride and be full of glory in the Spirit in New Jerusalem. See, we become the bride. We are sons and daughters of God. Positionally, we are the bride of Christ. But this is talking about becoming the bride of Christ experientially. And how do we become the bride experientially? We keep the word of God. We bear witness to Jesus. And we let the Spirit of God take us wheresoever he wills. All right. Have two great weeks of vacation. We'll see you. We'll see you 3 weeks from tonight. We're going to pick back up with chapter one of the book of Revelation. We're going to kind of obviously pick up in Revelation 1, verse 11 is where we'll pick up. We'll touch on a couple things in verse 10, and then we'll attempt to conclude our teaching on chapter 1. But obviously now I have so many more notes, and I have 2 weeks to come up with even more notes. We'll still be in Revelation 1 for a little bit because we want to see that Jesus is everything. Hopefully you are seeing more and more how this all connects, and the picture that it's giving us, and why it's a blessing to read this book, why it's a blessing to understand this book correctly, and why it's a blessing to live out this book. Grant this to us, Father, Lord. We still have a couple weeks in December, and Lord, when we come back, I'll be praying, Lord, come, Lord Jesus, in 2025. But right now, I'm still praying, come, Lord Jesus, in 2024. Lord, we want holy visitations, Lord. I pray for a holy visitation for everyone we prayed for tonight in the prayer requests, because some people desperately need a holy visitation. I pray for a holy visitation for all those we'll pray for tomorrow night. I pray for a holy visitation for everybody, Lord, who's on this teaching right now, Father. In Jesus' mighty and precious name, we pray it. Amen and amen.